Well, Sinclair left this morning for Dallas, and Neil Mathias left yesterday for California to see his grandson and his daughter and his son-in-law. And David Lawton is doing a conference in Bonklarken. And Craig did the Wednesday noon service, and they all left me with two verses out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and it's on divorce. So let's turn there, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Let's back up actually into verse 27 and read to get a little bit of the context of what Jesus is saying to us. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, these comments on divorce actually find their teeth in the verses that we just read, verses 27 through 30, where Jesus gives his remarks on lust. And what Jesus is saying, not only here in this passage, but in the whole of the New Testament, and really indeed all of the scriptures, tell us that sex is not filthy and marriage is not dirty. Both are wonderful gifts from the Creator. But they are prostituted by lust and can be demeaned by divorce. And here's how I want to handle things tonight. I want to do just three things, really. And the first thing is to make some initial observations that put these verses in context in the Sermon on the Mount. Then next, what I want to do is really get deeper into Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. And then finally, I just want to make some final applications of what we learned together from this passage. So the first thing, initial observations. And the first thing to notice is this, that notice that the topic is divorce, but there's a greater topic of authority that Jesus is addressing here. And he's been addressing it actually in all of the Sermon on the Mount. And you see it in verses 21 and 22, in verses 27 and 28, in verses 31 and 32, 33 and 34, 38, 39, 43, and 44. There's a pattern to the language in each of those couplets throughout chapter 5. And that pattern goes something like this. You have heard it said, and Jesus says something that they would have heard being said by their religious teachers. But then he says, I say to you. And those two things are really held in contrast. But that contrast isn't simply between what is being said, but the contrast really at the base level, at the foundation of the contrast that's existing in the Sermon on the Mount, is between not just what is being said, but between who said it. And you can see those words, it was said to those of old throughout chapter 5, which should probably better be translated by the people of old. It was said by the people of old, meaning that it was the words of the religious teachers and not the word of God which they heard. And you notice here, as you were to look at those couplets in 21 and 22 and 27 and 28 and so on and so forth, that Jesus does not say, it is written, which is his normal way of saying it's in the scriptures. He doesn't say, it is written. Instead, he says, it was said. In contrast, Jesus says in the Greek, lego, ego. In other words, what Jesus is saying in the Greek is more emphatic than what we have in the English. It goes beyond just Jesus saying, I say. But he's saying, I myself say. I'm the one who says it. And therefore, the real contrast of this whole section is between what Jesus says is the meaning of the law and what the religious teachers and their tradition have said is the meaning of the law. And so that's the first thing to notice, just that contrast between what Jesus is saying and what the teachers of the law of his day were saying as it was passed down from generation to generation. But the second thing to notice is notice the distorted view of God's word. The Jews of Jesus' day had heard it said that the man who wants to divorce his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. And actually, they were hearing something that wasn't quite true. It actually was a quotation or partial quotation from the Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 1 through 4, which in essence says this: if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he writes her a certificate of divorce. And that Deuteronomy passage taught that a husband could divorce his wife if he found something indecent in her. And that's where the controversy lay. By Jesus' day, the discussion was concentrated on the word indecent. What does indecent mean? And this was interpreted in very loose ways in Jesus' day. Those in the very liberal rabbinical school of Hillel interpreted indecent in the widest manner possible, saying that a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner. That's how they were taking the word indecent. They included women walking around with their hair down or speaking to men in the streets while passing by or speaking disrespectfully of her husband's parents in his presence or a wrong word about a mother-in-law. All were considered indecent by the religious leaders and teachers in Jesus' day. In fact, a popular rabbi of Jesus' day went even further, saying that the phrase "becomes displeasing to him" that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 24 meant that he could divorce his wife if he found a woman who was more beautiful. You see the distortion of God's word that was taking place? But the atmosphere isn't unlike our own atmosphere, where people look out and say, well, you know, divorce isn't that bad. It's really not that disruptive. It really is just a matter of preference. Now, how can we rationalize that? How can we find the many ways in which we undermine God's word and say, well, that's not really the case. You'll be okay. Everything will be fine. And so we have divorce on demand, not unlike what the teachers of the law were trying to do in Jesus' day. But Jesus will not allow this kind of subtle, tricky, superficial, and faulty method of reasoning. The Deuteronomy passage was intended to regulate man's rebellion against God's purpose in marriage. The law in Deuteronomy was given because in Old Testament days, a dowry was given to the husband by the father of a bride. And if the husband found something indecent in her, he was allowed to divorce her but keep the dowry. And if the woman remarried after that divorce, her new husband was given a new dowry. If it turned out that that woman's second husband died or divorced her, she was able to keep her second dowry. And the law in Deuteronomy was actually very specific about this incident that might take place under this kind of thing. If it turned out that the woman's second husband died and she kept her dowry, the law in Deuteronomy was intended to keep the first husband from remarrying her to get her second dowry, and then perhaps divorcing her again, and the cycle might continue. This law was intended to protect the woman from exploitation by her first husband. But by Jesus' day, that law was being distorted and abused to be made to be used in however the husband saw fit. Whatever displeased him about his wife, whatever he thought was indecent. And he was taking God's word and distorting it. But notice a third thing, too. Notice Jesus is the true teacher of the Scriptures. And we actually get that from the overall context in Matthew. Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Exodus. He actually says that and begins to say that in chapter 2 and verse 15, where he says, Jesus is the Son God has called out of Egypt. But that's the beginning of this parallel of the Exodus in the Old Testament, of Jesus fulfilling that great event of how God brought his people out of Exodus. And now in the second Exodus, God will bring his people out of the bondage of sin through Jesus Christ. And it begins, Matthew tells us, as he lays before us Jesus' life to tell us how Jesus is going to do this. And in 2:15, he tells us that the Son of God, Jesus, has been called out of Egypt, born there and called out. But then in chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17, Jesus passes through the waters in his baptism. And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Jesus is tested in the wilderness. And finally, in chapter 5, as we move along in Matthew's gospel, as it's being revealed to us how Jesus is the second Exodus, bringing us out of the bondage of sin, it begins in verse 1, where Jesus expounds the law as he goes up on the mountain. So therefore, Matthew identifies Jesus and his whole ministry as the fulfillment of God's teaching. So if Jesus is the true teacher of God's word, then what is he teaching us here? Not just in verses 31 and 32. What is he teaching us in all of the Sermon on the Mount? And specifically where he began, where really our passage finds its feet in verses 17 through 20. Where he then begins to teach us the true meaning of the law. And if he is the true teacher of God's word, who can teach to us the true meaning of God's law, when it comes to verses 31 and 32, what is Jesus teaching us regarding divorce? And to answer that actually brings us to the second main point. And to answer that, we have to follow Jesus back to his first principles and get deeper into Jesus' teaching about marriage and divorce. And we actually see a little bit more about Jesus' teaching when it comes to the issue of divorce. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is confronted by Pharisees about the issue of divorce. And you can see that in chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. If you don't want to turn there, you can just listen to me read it. It says this, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' And he answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate, or as we might know it, put asunder.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'" And notice here in this passage that actually the Pharisees appeal to this law from Deuteronomy that we've already discussed in Deuteronomy chapter 24 to defend their position on divorce. You can see the way they do that in verse 7. But Jesus actually appeals to the creation account to show God's ethical ideal, to show the real ideal that God intended from the beginning. God invented marriage on the day he invented us. It goes that deep. On the day in which mankind was born, marriage was born. And that means two things, and it's two things we ought to learn in our own culture, because they really go against the grain of everything, not only in Jesus' day that was being taught that they would have heard, but even in our own day that we hear about divorce and marriage. If marriage was created and invented by God on that first day, it means two things. The first is this: we can't get rid of marriage because we didn't invent it. We can't get rid of it because we didn't invent it. As much as people have tried to get rid of marriage, we can't get rid of it. It's part of us. Trying to get rid of it is like trying to perform surgery to remove one of your own organs. I mean, can you imagine that? Trying to perform surgery on yourself to get rid of your appendix? You know, that's the abnormality that takes place in divorce, because marriage was invented by God and we can't get rid of it. Even the pygmies have marriage. It's innate in us. God created us that way to have relationship in that way. But the second thing is this. We can't understand marriage unless we deal with the design of the inventor. If marriages were like schools and museums and social clubs, if it were our invention, you could tinker with it. But it's not our invention. You can't. One commentator puts it this way. It's like a gun. If you pick up a gun, you have to deal with the design of the inventor. It points that way. You have to submit to the design of the Creator. If you don't, you'll probably shoot a hole in yourself. And that's the nature of marriage as well. God invented it, and He has purpose for it. And we can't change that or tinker with it or get rid of it. And when you enter into marriage, you actually enter under the regulations of the Creator. That's why wedding introductions usually go something like this. Marriage was instituted by God and regulated by His commandments. It was instituted by someone else, and you have to enter in under the design and the regulations of the designer if you're going to prosper in it at all. And in Matthew 19, Jesus is giving us the purpose of marriage. Jesus says the point, the heart, the real meaning of marriage is that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Here in the ESV, it's actually hold fast, but that word hold fast or cleave is at the heart of marriage, and it means to make a covenant. It means a public vow of absolute faithfulness and commitment. And the purpose of marriage is a covenant, a permanent thing. And in the beginning, there was no thought of divorce. Not ever. God's intention for marriage was not that we would be in this life separated from one another. But also, it's not just permanent, but also marriage is intimate as well. Look in verse 5 of chapter 19 where it says, therefore, or that word therefore can be translated, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Ask yourself, for what reason? Why is that therefore there? For what reason is a man leaving his father and mother and holding fast to his wife? And the reason, actually, we're told in verse 4, because he, God, made them male and female. And of course, Jesus is referring to Genesis 2, where Adam was created, and God, for the first time in his composition of creation, after he's orchestrating all things, making all things, bringing all things together, he's declaring everything is good. Until he gets to Adam, and what does he say? It is not good for man to be alone. And up to that point, everything God did was called good. Suddenly, Adam appears, and God says it's not good for him to be by himself. He creates Eve, therefore, to complete Adam and to become his companion and his friend. And the bottom line is that Jesus is teaching that the purpose of marriage is intimacy. The purpose of marriage is deep friendship. The purpose of marriage is to be known and to know someone else. The purpose of marriage is permanent and it's intimate. Several places, actually, in the Old Testament, your marriage partner is called what the Hebrew word is, chalup. So sometimes just look at your spouse and say, hello, chalup, right? You're to be friend. It means a covenant partner, a deep friend. And when Adam first saw Eve, he broke into poetry. It's the first poetic couplet in all of the scriptures, in all of history, and it's there in Genesis 2. When he saw Eve, he said, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And Adam isn't looking at Eve thinking, should I love you? He's not looking at Eve thinking, you know what, I'm just trying to decide whether I should cast my love upon you. No, he's looking at Eve and he's thinking, I am you, and you are me. It's intimate. It's to be permanent in this life. God has reason for doing this. And Adam is looking at Eve and he's saying, I am you and you are me. And he's talking about something which goes much deeper than the one flesh idea of physical oneness. It's going into each other's souls. It's seeing what is there, and it's being seen for who you are. To be in love and in marriage means not just that you're physically naked, but that you're personally naked, that you've made yourself absolutely vulnerable. You've shared the bottom of yourself. You've opened up all the way, and you're loved. That is the fullness of marriage, and that's the best it gets, that wonderful, scary, but fulfilling thing of marriage when you're exposed to the core, yet you're loved. So marriage is permanent and intimate. Therefore, in the beginning, divorce was inconceivable and impossible. That's why he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And that's why divorce really is amputation, as one commentator put it. Divorce is amputation. Divorce is demeaning. Divorce cuts into that permanency and that intimacy. Divorce drives a wedge into it. And it's as abnormal as our arm being separated from our body. It's an amputation. God's ideal was and is monogamous, intimate, enduring marriage. And this is what he approves of. Anything less is actually a departure from the divine model. And the fall didn't change any of that. The fall didn't change any of God's view about marriage and divorce. His standards stayed the same. And we not only see that in the first book of the Old Testament, but we actually see it in the last book of the Old Testament as well. For what we have, at least, it is the bookends. And in Genesis 2, it's telling us marriage, the giving of a woman to a man and a man to a woman, is intended to be lasting in this life. And it's intended to be intimate. But at the other bookend of the Old Testament we have in our English Bibles comes Malachi, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, which says this: "Why has God abandoned us, you cry? I'll tell you why. It is because the Lord has seen your treachery in divorcing your wives who have been faithful to you through the years, the companions you promised to care for and keep. You were united to your wife by the Lord. In God's wise plan, when you married, the two of you became one person in his sight. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. Therefore, guard your passions. Keep faith with the wife of your youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says, he hates divorce." So what we actually see is that if the Pharisees are calling back to Deuteronomy and saying, listen, Moses provided for divorce, and we can do it therefore, Jesus is actually saying, listen, no, this was never God's intention. This is never God's ideal for man and woman. He hates divorce. He loathes it. So if Moses permitted divorce for some gross uncleanness, it was an exception which found its reason in man's hard, sinful heart. And Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5, back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, makes an exception as well. Moses was making an exception because of the rebellion and hardness of heart. He was actually, by God's direction, trying to restrain more evil in the world, more pain, more sin. And Jesus here in Matthew 5 is also allowing for divorce on the grounds of one thing, and that is the sexual immorality of one of the partners in a marriage. And the word he uses there is porneia, which was the word where we get pornography, which meant in Jesus' day a fairly wide meaning of sexual immorality and unfaithfulness. And that's the only reason Jesus gives for divorce. The teachers of the law had made almost any other reason valid for one to get a divorce. And what Jesus is driving at in Matthew 5 is that anyone who divorces his wife for any other reason than sexual immorality is at fault for causing her to commit adultery if she remarries someone else, since the first link isn't really broken. It follows, therefore, actually what he says in verse 32. If that is true, if you're divorcing a wife for any other reason than her sexual immorality, if she remarries, which would have made sense in Jesus' time, because she would have been vulnerable, she wouldn't have had a way to make a living In many cases, the wives went back and lived with their mom and dad. But if that wasn't the case, or if they didn't have that at their disposal, they would seek to get remarried. And what Jesus is saying is actually, if you as a husband divorce a wife for any other reason than her sexual immorality, if she therefore gets remarried, it's not on her, it's actually on you. Because you're causing her to commit adultery. Because the link that you had, the marriage that you had, was not a biblical divorce. And it follows, therefore, in verse 32, that any man who marries a divorcee is likewise committing adultery, because before God he is marrying another man's wife. And you can see here that even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is taking the law and he's actually saying, remember, the intent of the law goes much deeper than the superficiality you've been dealing with it. You've been looking at the letter of the law, but you need to realize that the motives of your heart, the deep aspects of your heart, matter when it comes to examining yourself before God's law. And what he's saying is that you may think that divorce is just sign a piece of paper, a certificate, to let the spouse go. But what I'm saying to you is no, the intent of the law goes much deeper, all the way back, in fact, to the very fabric of our existence, to how God instituted it there at the very beginning. And Jesus saying, only in the case of adultery would such a remarriage not be an act of adultery itself. And here's why. Here's the explanation for Jesus' exception to divorce. And it lies actually in the Old Testament law. Because in the Old Testament law, the penalty for adultery in Jewish law was death. Obviously, when this penalty was carried out, the marriage came to an abrupt end. Right? If your spouse committed adultery, the penalty for that was death. And so therefore, the marriage came to an abrupt end, and the living partner was free to marry again. But in Jesus' time, the Jews in Palestine were under Roman rule, and the death penalty wasn't carried out. They weren't allowed to do that. And the person who committed adultery, therefore, continued to live. But Jesus is saying that you have the right to act towards someone who commits adultery against you as if the penalty had been carried out. In this case, the wrong partner would be free to marry again. And since this was true in the Old Testament, Jesus' reasons for divorce is not a contradiction to the Old Testament, but actually a fulfillment of the principle behind the Old Testament law. Jesus actually flatly prohibits divorce, but in the case of adultery, he recognizes that divorce may act like an amputation. It's a last resort, but it may save the life of an individual. And when you think of divorce that way, in terms of an amputation, sometimes it's necessary. Or at least God allows it to take place. Because he recognizes the deep scarring and the pain that something like sexual immorality, and Paul actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 adds a willful abandonment by an unbelieving spouse as also a reason for divorce. But under those two narrow reasons that the New Testament gives us as exceptions to divorce, God recognizes that that can cut us to the heart. When we've been exposed to somebody else, when all of what we are and all of who we are is exposed to somebody, and then a sin is committed against us like adultery, Jesus knows that sometimes an amputation is allowed. But just like we would run out any doctor in town who would immediately say, you've got a paper cut on your finger, let's cut off the finger. You would run them out of town. And the same way for anybody who says, well, you're having a little bit of trouble. You can't decide who puts the cap on the toothpaste. So let's dissolve this marriage. Let's divorce. And that's essentially what was taking place with the teachers of the law saying, hey, you can get a divorce, no problem. And Jesus is saying, big problem. Big, big problem. It's not commanded in the case of adultery that one would get a divorce, but it is permitted if needed to save. So that's the first two things. Just some initial observations that we made. This contrast between what Jesus is saying and what the teachers of the law are saying. And then to dig a little deeper about marriage and divorce and Jesus' view of that. But the last thing I want to do for the last few minutes is just apply some of this to our lives. We've been mostly talking about divorce in terms of the party who was offended. But what advice do we have, is there for one who has sought divorce? What do we do with, and what do we say to those who have gotten a divorce? Martin Lloyd-Jones actually says it way better than I ever could, and he says this: "All I would say about them is this, and I say it carefully and advisedly, and almost in fear lest I give even a semblance of a suggestion that I am saying anything that may encourage anyone to sin, but on the basis of the gospel, and in the interest of truth, I am compelled to say this: even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin, great consequences, but God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside of the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of our blessed Lord: go and sin no more." There's grace to us. There's grace to those of us who've even divorced our spouses. God is gracious. It doesn't mean we end the second marriage and go back to the first. There's all things new. Christ is making us new again. He's saying that's not the unforgivable sin, but come to him and recognize and repent. In fact, just look at the genealogy of Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, genealogy of Jesus rather in Matthew chapter 1. What you have there in that long list is David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. David who saw Bathsheba and had her husband killed so he could marry her. And then out of their marriage came Solomon. And from Solomon on down came the Lord Jesus Christ. He can redeem situations, even the worst in life, and fulfill his purposes. Well, that's what we might say to someone who has sought a divorce and gotten it. But what do we say to the church and to ourselves about this issue? Well, the first thing is this: we have to be proactive. We have to be careful not to give the impression of permissiveness of our culture and solidly taking a stand against divorce and remarriage on any grounds other than those taught in God's Word. And this passage provides us with Jesus' corrective for divorce on demand, the consequences of which are disastrous for the lives of whole families. And it's hard to do when one out of two marriages, not just outside of the church, but inside the church, experience divorce. But we have to be men and women who, if we believe the Word of God to be true, as hard as it is, I mean, this is not the easiest thing for a preacher to preach on or teach on. It wasn't the thing that I jumped into this room tonight with bells on my shoes thinking, this will be wonderful. But it's needed. And we have to speak like, and act like spiritual salmon against our own culture. To say, no, I know divorce takes place every single day, and it's getting worse and worse, and marriage is being demeaned more and more, but we can't become warm to that. We can't become cold to the fact that actually flies in the very face of what God intends for us, his best for us, is to be married, remain married, and not divorced. The second thing is that we have to refrain from self-righteous judgmentalism. We have to be speaking, but we have to refrain from self-righteous judgmentalism. All of us are, as we learned in verses 27 through 30, adulterers at heart. All of us. All of us are like that. We need to be careful in our dealings with those who have fallen, realizing that we are ourselves under Christ's warning in Matthew 5:28. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The third thing we have to do is be forgiving. We must be forgiving like our Lord toward those who fall into or suffer divorce. Be careful not to be like Peter in Acts chapter 10, to call unclean what God has called clean. The fourth thing is we need to share the suffering of those that are ravaged by divorce. We need to realize that divorce and remarriage, according to the biblical guidelines, is not sin, though it is due to sin. We must mourn, nonetheless, every divorce and seek to be proactive and walk with people who have been divorced. Finally, we all have to look to Christ and fill our hearts with Him as He seeks to help us be faithful to our spouses or to our future spouses, or if we're single, to help those that we know who are married. And you might say, yeah, I see that marriage takes an unconditional commitment. I see that marriage takes unselfish love and openness and vulnerability. And I also see that marriage is a powerful thing, so that if I love my spouse as Christ loves the church, as we're told in Ephesians 5, I could know unequal bliss. But on the other hand, if I don't and I misuse it, it could create tremendous deep hurt in me. And we might think to ourselves, I can't do this. You might be single and contemplating marriage and think to yourself, how in the world can I answer that kind of call to love my spouse as Christ loves the church, or to submit myself to my spouse as Christ submitted himself to the Father? How in the world can I do that? I can't love like Christ loves. I'm too dysfunctional. But you see, if you're saying that, we're all saying that, but we're looking at Christ the wrong way. In other words, we're half right, which is oftentimes the way it is when we're wrong. We're half right. When you look at Christ and you see Him loving other people, committing Himself to other people, serving other people, you say, I could never attain to that, perhaps. But if you see Jesus loving and dying for you, if you see and look at Him on the cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, knowing He did it for you, if you look at Him, here He is, the Great One, the Creator of the universe. Heaven cannot contain Him. But He becomes a little baby for me, and He's tormented on the cross for me. If you know that personally, if you know Him personally, and if you fill your heart with it, and if it melts you, and it becomes a seed that if you plant it, take it off the shelf and plant it every single day, it begins to sprout and to enable you to love without residual anger and to open yourself without residual fear. It works. Because when you begin to see what Christ has done for you personally, it changes the way you interact with everyone, and especially the way you might interact with your spouse. And the comforting thing is to know that God would not call you to something like this and not equip you for it. You have to look at Jesus, and then marriage can take its course. Marriage is not for the faint of heart. I know that sounds ridiculous for somebody who's only been married 2.5 years to look at many of you in the face and say that marriage is not for the faint of heart. But I can say it with confidence because it's what Jesus says to us. And He knows the deep, intimate relationship that exists there and the great pain that can happen when that is severed, and the great intention that God had for us, those of us who are married, to have in marriage, to be close with one another, to care for one another, to love one another as Christ loved the church. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you are the one who teaches us the true intent of God's law. You are the one who, in your person, show us who God is. You are the fulfillment of the law. The Ten Commandments point to your character. All of the Old Testament law point to you, and in your person and work, you fulfill all of that. So, Father, help us to look to you as we even consider marriage, and we consider what it means as You've told us how to live in life, that we would find all of our strength, not from following just the letter of the law, but realize that we need to cry out to you, not just for salvation, not just for grace in that, but in grace for all of life, for living every single day, for walking step by step in this life. We need the grace of Jesus Christ. Father, help us, we pray, as we seek to live, as we seek to care for those who have been divorced, if we ourselves have been divorced, remind us of your grace again. And Father, again, thank you for Christ. That though we cannot live up to your standards, Christ has for us and continues to give us grace to live more and more like him. We have his Spirit as well, working in us, making us more and more, by one degree to the next, to look more like him. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.